You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, growing up, my parents faithfully took myself and my two sisters to our regular doctor appointments, you know, for checkups, for physicals. I didn't go too much. But one thing that I never went to, hated the dentist. Oh, still don't like dentists. That's what you do. I'm sorry. You have like the hardest job in the world. People just hate you. Anyway, the one doctor I never went to, praise God, some of you go there often, is an eye doctor. It just always made me like get all squirmy. Anyway, nothing against this. This is a needed profession. But I just assumed, and so did my family, that we didn't need to go because we can see, right? We didn't need glasses. We didn't need contacts. It wasn't until later in life where I started getting this fatigue feeling, like a weariness in eye. Like I can see fine, see at night, see during the day fine, but my eyes started to get stressed, it seemed, or taxed. And so I went in to the eye doctor in my adult life, and lo and behold, I have astigmatism. Did not know these things. Yeah, you too. There you go. Apparently our eyes are shaped like footballs, not like basketballs. Oh, nice. Okay. Well, I don't ever want to anyway. Issues for myself. But apparently the official language is astigmatism means there's a slight deviation in the curvature of the eye. Correct? Okay. And so this puts a mild strain on the eye, which is why I felt stressed or fatigued. And so I had the eye exam, got the prescription, left the office because glasses are so much more affordable online, and got the glasses. They came in and put them on. Guys, I did not know the world was like this. It was baffling how different the world was. I still remember the first time I put those glasses on. I felt like I'd look at a wall and I could see paint strokes. I'd look outside and I could see individual leaves and like detail and the color green of all the colors just popped in ways that I had never known before. I felt like a little kid almost in a candy shop just sitting there with new spectacles on, just looking at the world God had made. And I was in awe as an adult. Out in my driveway, I'm sure my neighbors are like, what is that? I'm just like, wow, doing this in my driveway. Everything was a sheer delight to behold. Well, I say all that to say this. In our text today, we are presented with a sight far greater and far grander. A sight that can fill up our souls like the wind fills the sails of a ship. A sight so compelling and so invigorating that it leaves us desiring more. A sight that is so significant, it itself is the goal of the Christian life. Only one sight can meet all this criteria, a sight of God. But seeing God will only occur for a certain person, the pure in heart. This brings us to our text this morning, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. But before we get to verse 8, remember, we have to begin by backing up. The Beatitudes, if you recall, are called the Beatitudes because they are the roadmap to true blessing. They are the road to true happiness, to true flourishing in life with the Lord. They're not standalone truths. There's an intentional order and progression to see in them. So, see, we've done this every week. We're going to do this right now, and then, Lord willing, two more times, because there's two Beatitudes left. So see the ordering this far. First, the Beatitudes begin, we enter in by pointing out our spiritual impoverished state, our condition in soul as sinners, our deadness, our lack and emptiness. Then second, being awakened to our sin leads us to mourning over our sin, to grieving that we are this way at all. Then this leads, third, to us, if we rightfully have seen the first two, then third, we should grow humble. We should grow meek. The strut gets knocked out of us as God brings us low, as we understand who we really are and who we're not. And then being so empty and being aware of our vast cavernous emptiness, fourth, it leads to a desire to be filled. An empty cup wants to be filled. An empty soul wants to be filled. Filled with what? Righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, to be covered by Christ, to grow in Christ, to see His righteousness right all wrongs in the end. These first four Beatitudes are all internal. You really can separate the Beatitudes into two fours. The first four are all internal as we deal with God in soul. The next four are all external as we deal with the world outside of us. We can't get to the second four until we've worked through the first four. And so before there's any kind of Christian activity or Christian works or Christian doing, there's Christian identity, there's Christian being. That in itself is a sermon. The most healthy way to a proper Christian living is understanding who we are first. If we skip that, this will be empty and will eventually stop. So, all that then in the next four, the first one of those, the fifth beatitude, the first outward characteristic that the world sees in the Christian is mercy. Is mercy. Then that brings us to the second outward characteristic of the Christian in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I feel like verse 8, I feel like I work in an ice cream store, and you're at the counter, and I'm trying to convince you to get the richest, most delectable item in the shop and to give up on vanilla. We have a feast here before us. In verse 8, two headings today, purity of heart and the happy sight. Purity of heart, the happy sight. First, purity of heart. Many things, doesn't it, come to mind when we think of the word purity? What comes to mind for you? Perhaps you're so minded that you think of positive things. First, not everybody does this, but you think of positive things first. You think of crystal clear waters, the brilliance of diamonds, or a melody, or a note that is sung or struck flawlessly. These things truly have a purity about them. But perhaps some others of you don't go positive first, you think of negative things. You hear the word purity, and all you can think of is purity culture. Usually a negative word describing a kind of community that vilifies the body, highlights shame, while all the rules of what not to do are far more central than the good things we are to pursue, so much so that crossing these lines results in being exiled, canceled, or written off. That's a real thing today, in our day, purity culture. But did you know it's not just a modern thing? Jesus' own time had its own struggle with this word. If we back up a bit, we see that purity is not just a modern thing. It was a rampant issue, purity culture, in Jesus' day. Those hearing the Sermon on the Mount would have been very familiar with a kind of purity culture too, led by the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day. They boasted often, these leaders, of being pure, clean, unpolluted, and because of this, they would then distance themselves from anyone or anything that they would deem unclean. So to keep themselves pure, they distanced themselves from anything they said was not pure. As rigorous as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the zealous Jewish religious leaders of the day pursued purity, it's ironic because their purity, by and large, was a sham. It was a sham. They had a kind of purity, yes, but it was a ritualistic purity, an outward purity, a ceremonial purity that had little or nothing to do with the health of soul or the inward condition of the heart. These things usually start well, don't they? They're well intended to begin. These rules that the Pharisees had go all the way back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws that really the priests, the Levites, and anyone who was doing these things had to abide by all these various rules in order to be deemed pure, to enter into worship and to make sacrifices. Started so well, but as the ages progressed, tradition, godly tradition, became mixed with man's wisdom and manipulation, and it grew into something incredibly unhealthy. Contrasting these religious leaders is the Lord Jesus. God Himself in the flesh, no one is purer than He. And yet He was criticized of breaking all kinds of purity rules in His own life. He went places holy men should not go. He touched people and talked with people holy men should not touch. He did not always abide by the man-made ceremonial laws of His day. He probably intentionally broke them to frustrate the religious establishment built on the wisdom of men. Yet the wonderfully mysterious thing about Jesus and His own purity is that when He touched somebody who was unclean, He did not become unclean. That person became pure. Such is the gist and the spirit of verse 8. The purity that we are called to in the sixth beatitude. This is a kind of purity that is far deeper than mere outward do's and don'ts. Verse 8 is teaching us of a purity of heart, a true uprightness, a true and genuine cleanliness, if you will. So we have an idea of the purity this verse calls us to, but we need to examine it further. What exactly is this purity? What does this kind of purity demand of us? How do we pursue it? Those are massive questions, aren't they? They're massive questions that one single sermon on this is woefully inadequate to address. So of all there is that we can say about biblical purity and our pursuit of it and attainment of it, I want to make two statements. I want to explain them and encourage you to embrace both of them you're going to like one or the other of these statements. One's really encouraging, one's really challenging. They might at seem be opposing, but they're both true simultaneously. So the first statement I want to say is this. Christians are already positionally and objectively pure. Christians are already positionally and objectively pure. This is where we have to start in any discussion of biblical purity. And I get so frustrated. You almost want to throw a book across the room or do something else with this book, just burn it. So much Christian literature these days just goes straight to this next question we're going to say in statement. We're going to talk rather than starting here. If we don't start here, there's no hope for what's to come. So we have to start here. Christians are already positionally and objectively pure. I mean it when I say it. Each and every Christian is right now considered by God, objectively speaking, positionally speaking, to be 100% pure. To explain this, let's grab one of these books back here. This is a collection of sermons from John Wesley from like the mid-1800s. What a book, I know, right? Let's say this book, any book, is the summary of your life. Maybe it looks this old, feels this old. This beat up, oh, it's coming apart at the binding. But inside this book, be careful here. Inside this book is written all the thoughts, all the deeds, all the words, all the inclinations, postures, attitudes of heart and soul that you have had, are having, and will ever have. Yikes. Right? I mean, what section would your book be in the bookstore? We'd all probably, like the world and every inhabitant, we're in the horror section. No one's in, well, Fantasyland. Maybe some of us live there. But most of us are probably in the horror and tragedy section. This is a dreadful thing to think about it. That all humanity has books like this, if such a thing were true for this illustration. But now think, what happens to this book when we become a Christian? We put our faith in the Lord Jesus, faith and repentance, we turn away from sin, we turn toward Christ in faith, and the blood of Jesus washes away all our stains, all our sin, all our deformity, and we become pure. So the book that was once filled with everything dreadful, all manner of dreadful things, has been cleansed and washed by the blood of Jesus. So now this book, it still says our name on the cover. That really matters. But you open it, and it's white as snow. It's empty. But question, will an empty book, if God were to open such a book in the end, would an empty book get us into heaven? No. God requires a perfect righteousness of us. God requires a perfect righteousness of us. So, think more what happens when you become a Christian. Not only is all your dreadful things washed away and now it's white as snow and empty, but at the feather touch of faith, the believer is gifted, credited, reckoned. The righteousness of Christ is ours. It becomes ours. And so all of a sudden, the book still says our name, but you open it up, and what does God read? The sinless life of the Son of God. And yet he closes it, that says Chad. That says Crystal. That says Anthony. But it's the work of Christ on the inside. And yet it says us. This is what I mean when I say at the moment of conversion, the Christian is objectively, positionally, 100% pure. That's a glorious thought, indeed. That's the first statement. Lots of soul dust is coming down here. The second statement. Christians are to actually and subjectively progress in purity. Christians are to actually and subjectively progress in purity. This is no contradiction to what I've already stated. Our objective position in Christ is fixed and firm forever. We are pure in Christ because of Christ, but that leads to something. It leads to something. The position we have in Christ leads us to desiring and actually moving toward growth in Christ. This, then, is our call to purity in verse 8. We don't pursue purity hoping that God would count us to be pure one day or to be pure enough to enter into his favor. We pursue purity having been made pure positionally in Christ. The Christian now pursues purity progressively in Christ. It's out of favor already given in the gospel that we grow in the gospel. In other words, we seek in life to grow into what God has already declared us to be. But what does this look like in life? Ironically, think of where we've been in the Beatitudes. This is where the wisdom of Christ goes so against the wisdom of the world, yet again, the pure in heart are those who know and embrace what? First Beatitude, their own impurity. Again, this is not a contradiction. The pure in heart are those who are aware of how impure they are. And from being made aware and owning and embracing and acknowledging our spiritual state, we look for and chase after a firmer, greater, more real purity. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 15, when he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So the heart has always been man's biggest trouble. And yet how glorious is it then to experience our hearts become new in redemption? The Christian has been made new, entirely new. But this newness is to affect how we now live. And so Paul's constantly saying, you've been made new, walk new. You've been risen, you've been raised with Christ. Walk in his resurrection power. The objective has to be lived out. Made pure, walk in purity. And so, how do we do this? We chase after purity in thought, purity in speech, purity in doctrine, purity in devotion, purity in praise, purity in prayer, purity in our relationships, purity in our public lives, purity in our private lives, purity among our families, purity among the church, purity before the watching world. Theologians of old have always said, purity, for the Christian is the mother of all virtue. It's not just avoiding the wrong things, it's pursuing the right things. It's not just avoiding turning away from wicked things, it's pursuing holy things. It's not just denying worldliness, it's embracing godliness. Both of those sides matter. If you in purity are only one who says no, 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 the watching world sees you and says, oh, Christians are just mere negations. They're characterized and they're identified in the world by all the things they don't like and all the things they don't do. We have to do both sides of the coin. There are things we don't like. There are lots of things we don't do. But there are things we pursue. Things we chase after. Above all, to be pure is to be like Christ. To live as he would live, truly in the world, among the world, yet unstained by the world. It is the church's great tragedy that it has lost such a witness in the world because the world sees it as worldly, not as different and distinct. And as goes the church, so goes each individual Christian. Perhaps we have lost great witness in the world because the world sees us and they're saying, what's different about you? You look exactly the same as me. In all your habits and all your lifestyle, you look no different. Think about it like this, purity. Our lives in this world are like a boat in the ocean. Where are boats supposed to be? Docked up? No, they're made to be in the water. Boats are supposed to be in the water. That's where we're supposed to be, in the world. The trouble for the boat is when the water gets in the boat. And then the boat sinks. That's where the trouble comes. Not by the life of a boat. It's not supposed to be lived up in some boat dock or some big hangar somewhere. Boats are supposed to be out on the water, thriving above the water, sitting on top of it, enjoying it. And so too is the Christian. In, among the world, but not of the world. Such is the Christian. In it, not of it. This is our pursuit of purity. And by God's grace, you truly can progress and become what God has declared you to be. In that, you have to remember the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. No one, in other words, who desires to be pure and chases after it truly in Christ will be disappointed. They will be satisfied as Christ, by his Spirit, purifies his church. There's great hope in the call to purity. Both those statements, we have to embrace them both. But see then what it leads to. Purity of heart, and now the happy sight. Verse 8 concludes with a stunning reality. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This raises a problem, doesn't it? Are any of you thinking of this problem? Theologically, you should have a problem with this. Initially, after you work through it, it no longer remains a problem. Out of sight, out of mind, people say. But is not God always out of sight because he's invisible? I mean, Exodus 33:20 tells us, it's God telling Moses, man cannot see God and live. So is Jesus contradicting in this beatitude the rest of Scripture? No. It's always the right answer to that question. No, no, no. If we think that and arrive at such a conclusion, the problem is with us and our understanding at arriving at such a conclusion. So we got to back up. No. Okay, so then no. So then what's going on? How do we understand this? We must remember redemption. The storyline of the Bible. Ever since our expulsion from Eden, man has lived at a distance from God, such that the sight of God is now not only prohibited, it's dangerous for sinful man. Why is it problematic? Why is it dangerous? It's not our physical eyesight that's the problem. As if we're all spiritually astigmatic. Is that the right word? We all have issues. We all have physical issues. That's not the issue. The issue is spiritual. The issue is our hearts. Our sin has caused our distance from the presence of God and our blindness to the beauty of God and the glory and the weight of God. Yet, because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because of His saving work for sinners, we can come back into the presence of God. The veil that separated was torn from top to bottom. The way is open. Faith, the feather touch of faith, rushes you right in to the direct presence of the Lord now. And so, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we, with unveiled face, think in the old covenant, Moses had to cover his face because shining with the radiance and beauty of the Lord was too much for the Israelites. They were like, you're scary to us. This is not okay. This is traumatic for us. You have to cover your face. So he covered his face. But now Paul says, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Seeing God transforms us. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is how we become pure, by beholding God, by seeing God, by beholding Him with unveiled face. We are transformed from one degree of sanctification to the next, one degree of holiness or maturity to the next, until we grow up into Him who is the head, into Christ. And so while the sinner cannot see the Lord, cannot come into the presence of the Lord, the Christian can and ought to pursue a greater and greater sight of God that culminates and leads up to the day where we see Him face to face. Now that this problem of distance and God's invisibility is solved, the invisible God made visible by Christ, we have other questions about seeing God. Questions like, how exactly do we as Christians see God? Is this, from the Christian point of view, is this a physical thing? Like, will you one day be in your garden or your patio, your Florida room, having your morning coffee, and God's going to just be standing next to you? Is this how it works? Or do we see, is a more spiritual thing, as if we see with the eyes of our souls or the eyes of our hearts? And what exactly, when we see God, do we see of God? Do we see all of God? He's immense. He's infinite. We're finite. How is this possible? He's incomprehensible. We can never see all of Him. So what parts of God do we see of Him? But wait, God is a simple being. He has no parts. Everything he is all 100% at the same time. He is who he is. We have questions that need to be answered. Well, church history, praise God, has thousands and thousands of volumes that are written on this very doctrine. It is called the beatific vision. It's where we get the word for beatitudes. Beati means blessed. The ultimate blessing is the beatific vision, the sight of God face to face. It's fallen on hard times in modern day, and it needs to be recovered in a gospel-centered sense. So let me just give a grand, I feel like purity here. There's so much to say. Let me just say this. There's so much to say on this. So let me just say this. Again, two statements. How do we see God? The Christian sees God in two ways. We see God by faith in this life. We see God by sight in the next. We see God by faith in this life. We see him by sight in the next. There is a vast difference between the manner and the nature of seeing God in this life and the next. Here, in this life, the Christian sees God by faith, meaning faith is the instrument that we play that enables us to see God. Or faith is the instrument by which the Christian grabs hold of God here in this life. Faith is the way we seize, we appropriate, we apply what we see in Scripture to our lives, and by so doing, our eyes are opened more to who God is. This is what this looks like. Saint Augustine on this is one of the best. And of all the books that he wrote, his commentary on the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, where Chad began us this morning, has all of what I'm about to tell you in it. He lingered on this, St. Augustine did, in tons of his writings, and he said this, the fight to see God by faith is a fight of desire. Because we're sinful and we will always struggle with our desires, we will always feel the tension between desiring the Lord and desiring to indulge in sin. And it is this very struggle of desire that by and large keeps the Christian from seeing God in life, that blinds us from seeing the Lord as we ought to. So Augustine says this, because you cannot at present see, let your duty, your pursuit, be in right desire. The whole of a good Christian life is a holy desire to see God clearer, to take hold of his promises deeper, and to trust him greater. Augustine then says this holy desire stirs something deep within us. It leads to something. The more of God, when we battle these desires and say no to sin and yes to purity, the more we see God in this life by faith. Augustine says the more we see God in this life by faith, the more our faith and desire, in a sense, stretches forward and yearns to see God in the next life. Faith stretching forward to go beyond what we have experienced of him, beyond the veil, into the age to come, into the kingdom, into the true promised land. That's where faith longs to go, the more it's employed and used by us here. And so this fight for purity is just that. It's a fight. It's a fight over desires. It's a fight to not give room, not make room for fleshly desires, but it's a fight to give wide room to holy desires. Or we could say the fight for purity in this life is the fight to see God. The purer our souls, the more of God we'll see and enjoy here below. And the more of God we see and enjoy here below, the more we'll long to see Him above. That's what Augustine is saying and explaining this passage to us. So here in this life, we see God by faith. Cross the river, the greater Jordan. In the next life, we will see God by sight. This is the great, blessed hope of every Christian in every age, in every nation in history. The blessed hope of seeing the Lord face to face. We started with it. Hear it again. 1 John 3:1-3. See, interesting how it starts with that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, notice there's a now and not yet even here too, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And notice then what this leads to in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. John says what he says in his first letter because of this beatitude. The great master teacher taught the great beloved disciple. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be transformed. What that will be like, we don't yet know, but when He appears, we shall know it, because we shall see Him. And everyone who sees Him, who has this hope, purifies themselves now. What a moment. Seeing God face to face as He is. Let me caution you, though. Don't see that moment as like the period of a sentence. Like, that's not the end. It's not just a done. God's infinite. We are finite. What does this mean? This will be seeing God by sight and glory, a kind of perpetual wonder where we will see Him and continue on in our upward ascent into a blessed contemplation of the Lord forever. In this way, our seeing God in the life to come is a perpetual pursuit that ever expands. It will never end. So, church, there's great hope here. Every dear brother or sister that we have lost is ever expanding in their sight of the Lord now. And their joy is an ocean, and ours is a drop in the bucket in comparison. They are utterly purified and growing in purity as they behold God as He is. And yet we're here below. Much of our life, aren't we, church? We're caught up in the hullabaloo of trying to see and being seen by others. The reason we seek glory and fame and likes and follows is because seeing is built into who we are. Being seen is built into who we are. We were made for this. And yet our sin perverts this and twists this. And so we look to see all the wrong things and we look to be seen in all the wrong ways. What's the remedy? Don't get rid of sight. Look in the right directions. That's the remedy. Adam and Eve enjoyed this in Eden. Moses enjoyed this while he's hid in the rock. Job longed for the day when he would see God in his flesh. Moses and Elijah, again, experienced this in a heightened way on the Mount of Transfiguration, a foretaste of the beatific vision. And now all who look to Christ truly behold the glory of the Lord by faith here in this life and by sight in the one to come. So church, lift your eyes higher. Look to Christ. Linger on Christ. Gaze upon God. You were made for this. Don't settle for less.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.